Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Please open to Philippians 1. In Acts chapter 20, before the Apostle Paul left for Ephesus to go to Jerusalem, he told a group of pastors that after his departure, savage wolves would creep into the congregation. Now that phrase, savage wolves, refers to false teachers. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John warned his readers to test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul spoke of a false communion table. In Galatians 1, Paul spoke also of a false gospel. What is a false gospel? It's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. It resembles the real thing, but the fact that it differs from the real thing, even in the slightest way, makes it false. Now, the claim that being good gets a person into heaven is a false gospel, a counterfeit gospel. The claim being true to oneself is a counterfeit gospel. The belief that Jesus is a way, but not the only way, is a counterfeit gospel. The prosperity gospel, the works gospel, these are counterfeit gospels. And these are just a few of the many counterfeits that exist. But the point is, how do you spot the counterfeits? Well, listen to the illustration. Someone once asked the banker how he trained his staff to recognize counterfeit notes. The banker said, "That's simple. I have them handling the real thing all day, so when a counterfeit note comes into their hands, they know it immediately." But how does that apply to the spiritual life? Well, in order to spot the counterfeits, Christians need to know the truth. Christians need to know the truth. Our current series deals with truth. The point we've been emphasizing is if Jesus said it, it can be trusted. Our focus has been on end times prophecy. Now, in this series, we noted the fact that Jesus has a lot to say about the end times. There's a lot of information out there on end times, but at least some of it, if not much of it, is not reliable. But because Jesus is God, the truth, and the truth is an attribute of God's, then what Jesus says is true. And if it's true, then it's reliable. Now, in this series, we discuss doctrines concerning the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming. The Bible gives us a timeline for these events. Now, since the Bible is the mind of Christ, we know that we can trust what the Bible says. In our last session, we talked about the intermediate state. The intermediate state is a state where every person exists between physical death and a point at which they receive a resurrection body. The intermediate state is a disembodied state. Now, some people don't agree with that. Some people teach that there's an interim body. Well, if that's true, I certainly haven't come across it. I haven't seen it anywhere in Scripture. This disembodied state is a state in which a person's physical body is in the grave on earth, and his soul is either in heaven with the Lord or in a place of judgment. Many people, however, claim that shortly after death, they receive resurrection bodies. Now, in our last session, we discussed this. We expressed the fact that this is not true. There are scriptural passages that support it, and we noted a few of them. One that we didn't note appears in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, Philippians was one of Paul's prison epistles. At the time Philippians was written, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And Paul was uncertain as to whether he would be released or whether he would be martyred. There was a chance that Paul would have been executed. But in light of that, look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 1, starting in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now in verse 23, note that phrase, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. The implication here is that after a person dies physically, there is a separation between the body and soul, and I'm going to bring this out in a few minutes. When we cross-reference this with other passages, we find that the body goes into the grave. The soul goes to be with Christ. Now, the point is brought out in an Old Testament passage. After Jacob returned to Canaan, his wife Rachel died in childbirth. Now, look at Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Anoi, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, in verse 18, note that her soul left her body. Now, this supports the fact that at death, there's a separation between the body and soul. So when you cross-reference the passages, this is what you get. Now, another point we noted had to do with the concept of soul sleep. Now, this is all by review for the time being. There are those who deny that in the intermediate state, there is soul consciousness. There are people who deny that. But the reality is there is consciousness in the intermediate state. And we noted this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he went to a place of peace and comfort. The rich man, however, went to where? He went to a place of torment. He was being tormented, and he knew it. He was conscious of it. The principle that it's in view here is that after physical death, those who have accepted Christ will go to a place of peace and comfort. They'll experience perfect happiness. We saw this in the case of the thief on the cross. After his death, he went to a place called what? Paradise. It's a reference to heaven. On the other hand, those who reject Christ, they'll go to a place where they'll experience suffering. They will be conscious of their suffering. Peter touched on it in 2 Peter 2. But the point is, the body sleeps, the soul does not. A third point we noted has to do with the resurrection. Everyone, both saved and unsaved, will experience a resurrection. In John 5, Jesus referred to a time when the graves will be opened. At that time, believers will be resurrected to eternal life. Unbelievers will be resurrected to an eternal judgment. In Revelation 20, John was given a revelation of two resurrections. The first is called the first resurrection. The first resurrection involves believers only. It'll occur at different points in time. Church-age believers will be resurrected at the rapture. Paul referred to this when he used the phrase, "the perishable will put on the imperishable." Second group of believers to receive resurrection bodies are the tribulational saints who died during the tribulation. The third group will receive their resurrection bodies at the end of the millennium. That's all a part of the first resurrection. But the second resurrection, or the second death as it's called, refers to unbelievers throughout all human history. As human history comes to a close, these individuals are going to be gathered to a place called the Great White Throne. They'll be judged according to their deeds. Please go to Romans chapter 2. Now, we can trust, our point in this series is that we can trust all of those doctrines because Jesus said it. And here's where a statement is in view, a principle. And it states that there is no partiality with God. That means God is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, salvation has nothing to do with how good a person appears to be, or how bad a person appears to be either. The thief on the cross was pretty bad, humanly speaking, but he became saved. On the other hand, those who appear to be good on the surface, if their deeds are not done in righteousness, the day is going to come when they'll appear at the great white throne. Paul stated this in Romans 2, starting in verse 6. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, the great white throne is a real, literal judgment. And the eternal fire is a real and literal place. There are people who don't believe that. It doesn't matter how good a person appears to be. Many of those who reject truth and obey unrighteousness are the ones who seek salvation through the counterfeit gospel. Now, these are among the many who think that their deeds will save them. Their deeds, however, are done in unrighteousness, as Paul put it. And they'll be sent to the eternal fire. Jesus stated it. It appears in the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation 20. Now, that being the case, people can deny it. People can deny anything, and they can deny it all they want, but just because they deny it doesn't make it so. If Jesus said it, and Jesus said it, it will be done. Now, this brings us to our session this morning, the focus of which is going to be on eternity. As we said in the past, God is the God of unlimited grace. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, God is also a consuming fire. Everyone will stand before the Lord, and that includes believers as well. The difference is where unbelievers will stand before God and receive judgment. Unbelievers will stand before God and receive judgment. Believers will stand before God and receive grace. Now, every believer today will appear at a judgment called the Bema Seat. Now, what is a Bema? Where did that word come from? Well, a bema is a raised platform where a Roman magistrate or ruler sat to make decisions or pass sentences. But how does that apply to the principle of judgment? Well, to answer that question, let's go to some passages. In Romans 14, Paul said, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, "It is our goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." What do we see in these passages? Will both allude to a judgment seat. The Greek word for judgment seat, is the word bema. Look at what Pontius Pilate said in Matthew 17:29. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Look at John 19:13. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat." In both passages, the word judgment seat is bema. Paul took that concept and applied it to the Isthmian Games. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." These contestants who competed in these games competed for a prize under careful watch of judges. And these judges made sure that every rule was adhered to. The victor who competed accordingly was led to a judge on a platform called a bema. And that's where a wreath was placed on his head, which is a symbol of victory. But But how does this apply in the spiritual realm? The Bema Seat, we mentioned earlier, is the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is the one who will do the judging. In John 5, we're told that the Father has given all judgment over to his Son. Matthew 16 tells us that the Son of Man will repay every man according to his deeds. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells us, all authority has been given to me from heaven here on earth. Paul supported it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This judgment has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with sins. Every believer's salvation is secure. And Paul stated that rather emphatically when he said, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The Bema Seat is where every Christian's life will be examined according to the deeds done in the body. Motivations will be weighed. Why do we do the things we do? We ask that question often. Why do we gather together to receive doctrinal instruction? Why do we serve? Why do we give? Why do we do these things? It comes down to motivation. Motivations will be weighed at the judgment seat. Intentions of the heart will be looked into. Here's where the question I just asked it. Why do we do the things we do? Come into view, come into play. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us, our works will be tested by fire. If our works remain, we'll receive a reward. If our works are burned up, we'll lose rewards, but we'll never lose our salvation. Please go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Why do we do the things we do? Now, here's where our principle appears. It's a significant principle, and it boils down to common sense. What would you rather have? Something that you can enjoy now for a little while, and only to a certain extent, or something that you can enjoy later on for a long time and in a perfect way? The question has a direct application to heavenly rewards. They're called crowns in the Bible. One is the crown of life. We've discussed these in the past. Crown of life is given to those who persevere under trial, especially those who suffer to the point of death. Now, most Christians will never be called upon to suffer to the point of death. But the key here is to persevere, no matter what the situation, to persevere. Jesus mentioned this crown in Revelation 2 to the church of Smyrna when he said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The second is the crown of glory. This crown is given to those who faithfully lay down their lives to shepherd the flock of God. Peter spoke on it in 1 Peter 5. The third is the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown is given to those who discipline their bodies, who exercise self-control in all things, who are victorious over the world and the flesh. This is why Paul tells us to run in such a way as to win. Fourth crown is the crown of righteousness. Now, there are some references that say this crown is available to everyone who has been made righteous by faith. Paul alluded to this in Philippians 3, where he said, I and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. But Paul also said something else in 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 7. Second Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Paul appears to be telling us here that the crown of righteousness is a reward for those who live righteously, serve faithfully, and love the appearing of Jesus Christ. But the point to be noted is the fact that these rewards are available to every Christian. Those who receive them will have them for all of eternity. Now, that being the case, common sense encourages Christians to work for the things that result in spiritual rewards. Paul alluded to this when he said to the Colossians, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Why? Because the things which are unseen are eternal. As we noted earlier in the series, there is an eternity. There is an eternity. Heaven is a literal place. We know this because Jesus stated it. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended. Now, Jesus said that about himself. Recall John's words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As God, Jesus resided in heaven throughout all of eternity past. But then John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that verse tells us that Jesus is the one who came down from heaven. In John 6, Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life. He assured people that he came to do the will of God, to give life to the world. In John 1, John tells us that in him, in who? In Jesus is life. And life was the light of men. In John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God came down in the form of a man, came down from heaven in the form of a man to bring man to God. Jesus made this possible through his cross. Because Jesus said these things, we know that heaven is a literal place. Let's examine some facts concerning this. First of all, heaven is paradise. We just mentioned the thief on the cross. He was crucified on the right of Jesus. At one point, this man was verbally abusing Jesus. But then he saw something that led him to believe. What he said in response changed his destiny. Now, he didn't do that by his power, but that was the result. His words to Jesus were, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responded, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now that word for paradise means orchard of pleasure or garden of delight. It's a term used for heaven. Jesus used the word paradise in Revelation 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paul used this word also. At one point in Paul's ministry, he tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven. In that discourse, Paul tells us that he was caught up into paradise. Paul stated that he heard inexpressible words, words that he was not permitted to speak. This indicates that paradise is an unbelievably wonderful place. In looking at Paul's life, at his ministry, after that day when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you just might wonder why Paul endured all the suffering that he endured on behalf of Christ. Why? Why did he endure so much? Maybe it has to do with what he saw and what he heard. Maybe it was those things that instilled in Paul a vertical perspective that empowered him to endure the trials he faced. Maybe it was those things that motivated Paul to look not at the things which are seen, at the sufferings he faced, but to focus on the things not seen. But the point is that this place called paradise, it's a real literal place. It's a place where God resides. It's a place where the glorified Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the residence of angels, elect angels. And it's the place where Christians will enter at the moment of death. Second, Jesus is creating a place for every Christian. At this very moment, Jesus is creating a place for us. He stated it in John 14, starting in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to prepare a place for you, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here's where the subject of marriage comes up. This is a transition, so to speak. We were just talking about this recently. There were three parts to Jewish weddings. The first, the parents of the bride and groom legally consummated the marriage betrothal. Then the groom went to prepare a place for them at his father's house. Second, at an undisclosed time, the bridegroom came to claim his bride. Third, a marriage supper, which lasted several days, was celebrated. Now, in the spiritual realm, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, we the church. All three stages of a Jewish wedding are seen in Christ's relationship with the church, and they all appear in this passage. As members of the church, the bride of Christ, Christians are under the sovereign care and love of God. At this time, Christ is preparing a place for every Christian in heaven. Just think about that. When we look at the world today, it's hard to focus on the things that are not seen. But why are we told to focus on the things which are not seen? Because that's what empowers us to overcome the world. Christ is preparing a place for us at this very time in heaven. That's something to focus on. And he will return for his church at an undisclosed time called the rapture. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. Could happen today. Might not happen for 100 years. It's imminent. That means it will happen. The marriage ceremony will take place in heaven before the second coming. Sometime between the second coming and the beginning of the millennium, the marriage supper of the Lamb will be held. This is illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, we discussed this parable in the past. While the 5 foolish virgins went to buy oil for their lamps, they didn't bring enough oil, so they had to go out and buy oil for their lamps. The bridegroom returned at that moment. Look at what happened in Matthew 25, verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The wedding feast that Jesus spoke about in this passage is the marriage supper. Jesus also called attention to this in Matthew 22 in the parable of the marriage feast. Please go to Revelation 21. You know, it's interesting how God shows us so many things in so many ways. And the Jewish wedding is one of them. God is showing us our future, so to speak, in the three parts of a Jewish wedding. Anywhere you look in nature, God is showing you something spiritual. We need to focus on those things. We need to focus on those things. Somebody trying to break in back there or what?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at a few comparisons. The first here has to do with the price. Now, it was customary for Jewish grooms to pay a purchase price to establish the marriage covenant. Jesus paid a purchase price for the church in his blood. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Second comparison has to do with the principle of sanctification. In Jewish weddings, during the time between the marriage betrothal and the return of the groom, Jewish brides were to lead sanctified lives, set apart lives. Likewise, during the time between salvation and the rapture, and the rapture of the church when Christ returns, Christians are to lead sanctified lives as well, set apart from the world, set apart from sin. Now, here's where the principle of progressive sanctification is in view. Paul referred to it as the renewing of the mind in Romans 12, verse 2, which we note often. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Third, in the same way that Jewish brides were unaware of the exact time the groom would return, the church today is unaware of the exact time Christ will return. But when he returns, he'll take his bride home with him. What will it be like? Ever try to imagine what heaven is like? I alluded to this at some point, I think in one of our Bible studies, one of our Thursday night Bible studies. At the risk of repeating myself, on my feed, I get these pictures of images all over the world. And I said at that time, there are some unbelievably remarkable, beautiful places in this world, just remarkably beautiful, beyond what you can imagine. Can you imagine what heaven must be like? Revelation 21, look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This passage is just talking about the New Jerusalem. We've talked about it in the past. It's part of the new heavens and the new earth. John saw it in the vision that he was given. It's also called the heavenly city, the holy city, the tabernacle of God. It'll be constructed by Jesus Christ, and it'll rest on planet Earth. References to the New Jerusalem appear in various places throughout the Bible. The New Jerusalem is the city Abraham was looking for, whose architect and builder is God. It's the city Paul referred to in Galatians 4 as the Jerusalem above. The present heavens and earth will be at some point in the future destroyed, according to 2 Peter 3. The great white throne judgment will take place, and a new heavens and earth will be created. Isaiah referred to this in Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. After the new heavens and earth are created, God will reveal the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. In the vision, John saw the city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God will dwell there with his people forever. And in the case of those who live there, every tear will be wiped away. New Jerusalem will be huge. John tells us it will be 1,400 miles in length, width, and height. Its streets are pure gold. The city will have 12 foundation stones. These will bear the name of the 12 apostles. They'll be decorated with every kind of precious stone. And each of the 12 gates is a pearl containing the names of the 12 tribes, thus indicating that both the church and Israel will inhabit the new city. In the Old Testament, to control the gates of one's enemies was to conquer a city. But in the new city, the gates will never be closed. nothing unclean. And no one who practices lying and abomination will enter there. Can you imagine a world where there are no abominations, no lies, no agendas? We live in that. This is normal everyday life for us who live here on earth. But that won't be the case in eternity. The New Jerusalem is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavens, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. The New Jerusalem will be the culmination of the unlimited magnitude of God's grace. And among those who will be there is every believer in this age in resurrection bodies. This is the place Christ went away to prepare for us. Please go to, look at Revelation 5. You're in 21, right? Look at verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." When Jesus came the first time, John tells us, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Today, we see that glory on the pages of Scripture. In the New Jerusalem, we'll see that glory up close and personal. It'll shine throughout the city. The Jewish tabernacle, we discussed the Old Testament tabernacle in the past. It was designed in such a way that the light from the golden lampstand created an amazing effect as it reflected off the items that were contained in the temple. Now, following that thinking, in the New Jerusalem, divine glory will shine throughout the city, reflecting and refracting light everywhere. Revelation 22, we're told that a river of water of life, clear as crystal, will come from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. Ezekiel 47 is a millennial passage. In that chapter, Ezekiel spoke of a river that came out from under the threshold of the temple. In the passage, we're told that a man measured the depth of the water at various intervals. Initially, the water was only ankle deep. But after several intervals, the water was so deep that no one could cross. Now, what's the point there? Is it possible that the water represents the abundant life people are going to possess in the millennium? We can only guess. The people in the millennium will prosper in every way. But what does that have to do with the new city and the river of the water of life which come from the throne of God and the Lamb? Maybe it points to the immeasurable richness of the spiritual blessings of the lives of God's people in the eternal state. Can't even begin to imagine. Verse 2 speaks of the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. From the context, it appears that there was more than one tree and that they were on both sides of the river. Their fruit will be used for food and their leaves for medicine. This will provide healing, a reference to spiritual healing for the nations. The Bible refers to the tree of life in a number of places. In his message to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said that he would give to the overcomer the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Genesis 2, we're told that the original location of the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Paul tells us that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. By eating from the tree of life in this fallen state, Adam and Eve would have lived forever. This indicates to us that the tree of life has something to do with maintaining life. So in order to prevent them from living forever in a fallen world, a world that had become cursed, God cut them off from the garden, cut them off from the tree. But Paul went on to say in Romans 5, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In his great mercy, God provided salvation for mankind through the blood of his Son. But here on earth, we still experience death. Even believers die. But now we see the tree of life again in the eternal state. In eternity, God's redemptive plan will be brought to completion. History will have come full circle. Eating from the tree of life in the eternal state will mean no more death. Interestingly enough, human history started in a place called paradise, but because man sinned, man was driven from paradise. But the door to a better paradise was opened up through the cross of Jesus Christ. And those who overcome will once again have the privilege of eating from the tree of life throughout all of eternity. So to summarize, our eternal dwelling is a place called paradise. It consists of an eternal city, which will be forever illumined by the glory of God, a river called the water of life, a reference to an eternity filled with spiritual blessings, and the tree of life, which people from every nation will have the privilege of eating. Imagine an existence where there's no more curse, no more sin. In the eternal state, everyone will be in resurrection bodies, minus every characteristic of the flesh, as well as all types of imperfection. We'll live in an atmosphere of perfect happiness, perfect satisfaction, perfect contentment, and perfect peace. Why? Because in heaven, nothing that has the potential to interfere with those conditions will exist. And above all, we'll be with the Lord. Believers will have a face-to-face relationship with Christ. The Bible supports this. In his great intercessory prayer to the Father in John 17, Jesus said, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. When Jesus spoke about the rapture in John 14, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, I prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1, he said, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, in his dissertation on the rapture, Paul said, then we will always be with the Lord. What do all of these statements have in common? They all speak of a face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. On earth, we see dimly. In heaven, we'll see face to face. At that point, all our wants and desires will be met. With that in mind, how are Christians encouraged to live here on earth? Well, not like the people of the world. For the people of the world, Jesus said, the world loves its own. We're not encouraged to live for the love of the world. And in light of the times, anybody who wants to live the Christian life is certainly not going to be loved by the world. We're not encouraged to live like that. We're not encouraged to live for the things of the world. Christians have to live in the world, but we are not of the world. Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A question every Christian might consider asking himself or herself is, where is my treasure? Is it on the things above where Christ is, or is it on the things on earth? Earlier in the session, we cited a passage in Colossians 3 where Paul said, keep seeking the things above, set your mind on the things above. Now that verb for seek involves a diligent, active, single-minded seeking. The verb for set your mind involves the whole action of thought, directing the mind toward one particular thing. What is that thing? It is the things above. The verbs are present tense commands. That carries the action of continuously setting our minds on the truth, on Christ, on the realities of heaven. In that mindset, there's no room for treasures on earth. There's no room for the things of the world. Those things are distractions. On the other hand, having a mindset that's continuously set on the things above makes all the difference in how we live here on earth. In the case of those who have that mindset, their treasure is in heaven, and it shows in their lives. Now, these are the facts. The last fact concerning heaven that we're going to discuss is Jesus is the only way. But not everybody agrees with that. Some people say that all roads lead to Rome. I just ran into this about a week ago. I was talking to someone about faith alone in Christ alone. The person says to me, well, that's where you lost me. Too bad for you. There is only one way, and Jesus stated it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said, there is salvation in no one else. No other name has been given under heaven by which we must be saved. Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. But in many cases, Christians who try to impress that fact on other people are looked down upon as being arrogant and narrow-minded. Well, but here's where some points are in view. First of all, the facts are the facts. Just because people think or believe something is true doesn't make it true. If you don't agree with the facts, seek it out for yourself. A guy told me that he has a whole library of books in his house that he read. He said, I've read through the whole Bible. And I'm thinking to myself, well, doesn't sound like it. Seems to me like you missed something. Seek it out. Seek it out is the message. Discover the truth while there's still time. This is what the world needs to do because time is growing short. We already made the point. Death is not a finality. At the moment of death, the soul continues. At some point in the future, everybody's going to be resurrected, some to eternal life and others to eternal condemnation. Therefore, people need to seek the truth while it can be found. We just used the word narrow a few minutes. Christians who try to impress the fact that Christ is the only way are looked down on as being narrow-minded. Well, many things are narrow, and Jesus touched on one of them. It's called the narrow gate. Jesus stated it in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The narrow gate is the only way. Not all roads lead to Rome. People don't understand this. This is what people need to see. We can't make them understand it. All we can do is give them the message, and the Holy Spirit, then it's up to the Holy Spirit to do the rest. But the point for our discussion here is since Jesus stated it, it can be trusted. So, following that thinking, it's highly beneficial to know what Jesus said. It's up to us to get it out there. And that's where prayer comes in. Everything comes back to prayer. How do we do the work of God? How does any Christian, any one of God's people, do the work of God? They have to go to God and ask for the power, ask for the way, ask for the guidance and direction. And those who ask will receive. The Bible tells it. But we have to keep asking, keep seeking, keep asking, and keep knocking. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the words you presented us with this morning. We thank you for those who have come out to take part in our session this morning. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of salvation, which you've given us freely through your precious Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray now, Father, as we go forward from here, to use what you've given us, to apply what you've given us according to your will, to, in whatever way you have for us, to know that way and to get out there into the world to show your glory, to show forth your glory in this life, and to quite possibly snatch some out of the fire. We ask it in Jesus' name. As we